had an experience we actually had never had before. And we were walking, we had a night actually, we stayed up on the hill in downtown San Francisco. Charlie Carr comes by the hotel, we take it down to the wharf. And so Tracy had never been down to the pier, and so I wanted to take her down to see that. And we were walking along, and as is, you know, we converse about all kinds of things. You wonder where the sermons I get ever come from. Talk to my wife. She has a way of pulling things out of me. I just didn't know we're there. And so we're walking along the wharf, and there's a lady that's walking in front of us. I'm not paying any attention to her. And as we get close to her, she turns around and says, "I hate you." And I thought, I don't know this person. So she clearly cannot be talking to us. So I turned around and looked behind me. And there was nobody. Tracy and I both looked around. There's nobody there. And so she turned back around and just kept on her way. And so we did it again. Just kind of walk up, you know, behind her a little bit. She turned around. She does this again. "I hate you." But much more violent than that. I can't do it justice. But she wasn't looking like at us. She was looking past us. It was very odd. It was a really strange feeling. And so we did what any spirit-filled, Bible-believing revivalist would do. We crossed the street. And because there are crazy people out there, and you don't know. I mean, you just don't know, right? While we were, it was a little one-lane road down by the wharf. There's just kind of a little place there where people can, you know, go along and drop folks off for the bus or whatever. And it was a little one-lane road, so it didn't take much to cross the street. It's about the width of one of these sections here. And so we just kind of, you know, darted across the street. And I'm watching her, and then we get into a conversation. We're kind of keeping up with her. I'm watching, and Tracy and I get into a conversation about being purposeful about releasing love to people, even if they seem a little dangerous. Like, how do we do that? It's almost like I'm thinking, and Tracy was saying this more than I, but, you know, how can we walk away from a person in torment, in a sense, knowing what we carry? And, of course, the desire of our heart is that people be free from torment. Yet, okay, so are we dealing with demonic possession? Is this just somebody who, you know, got dropped on their head once? I mean, too many drugs. What's, I mean, are we dealing with crazy, or are we dealing with, ooh, crazy? I mean, or what kind of thing are we? So we're making this determination, right? So finally, I can't remember how all the conversation went, but we're keeping an eye on this woman. And finally, we determined, okay, no matter what, we're going to cross back over the street, and we're going to engage her and somehow release the love of Christ to her. I didn't have a plan. I didn't have an idea. You know, in this house, we hug, okay? How do you hug a stranger who just randomly turns and goes, "I hate you"? Got a big trench coat on, too, like a long coat, right? I don't know what's under that. So, but we determined, okay, now we're going to cross the street. Let's just see what happens. Tracy puts her hand out like this and says something to the effect of, "All demonic spirits go." Not even that forcefully, just confident. Now, I'm telling you this story because my wife is sitting right here. I'm from here to right over here where Miles is sitting to this person. And I'm looking at her. Tracy and I are both looking right over there. And as sure as we're sitting here, standing here, this person vanishes. Disappears. Like, I'm stunned. Like, and I say, "Where'd she go?" And Tracy goes, I don't know. What do you mean? Where was she? I don't know. She was there and she wasn't. I mean, you start questioning your own cognitive abilities. And I got to say, I mean, even telling the story, I'm a little bit more unnerved now than I was in the moment. It was absolutely so peaceful. Demonic spirit, go. Boom. Now, of course, that brought up all kinds of theological questions. Like, if angels can take on human form, can demons do that? All this stuff. I don't know. I'm not going there today. All I know is this. Jesus gave the disciples a mandate, which is also ours. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out devils. Freely you've received, freely give. You say, well, there's no lepers anymore. Okay, well, listen, leprosy was the most dreaded disease of the day. In a sense, anything that was a condition of the skin could be called leprosy. It actually would have been, they didn't have a word for cancer. For them, leprosy is cancer. Anything that looks like, our cancer is their leprosy. I mean, we know it's a separate disease, but the concept is they wouldn't have known the difference back then. So when Jesus is saying, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, he's basically saying, let me just pick out culturally the most threatening disease of the day that scares you and heal that. So let's pull it into this day and say, what is the most culturally threatening physical illness that we face today? Heal that. That's what Jesus would say. Heal that. So heal the sick, cleanse the dead, raise the lepers, cast out devils. Now, casting out devils doesn't have to be complicated. I just saw my wife say, go. Go. I think also part of it was that somehow in our heart, our determined, purposeful direction to release love in this space, this zone, had an effect. Do you understand that when you carry the presence of God, you have an effect on darkness? The interesting thing about it is a lot of times I think light doesn't even know that darkness exists, because how could you? If you are light and you are shining, you can't even get close enough to even comprehend darkness. All you have to do is just be there, show up, shine. And the determining factor of whether we shine or not is really bent upon our determining factor to engage, communicate with, and purposefully release the love of Christ. There's something about that has effect. Now, I think even as believers, we have effect just by showing up. But as a believer, if you have no determination or purposeful sense to release the kingdom from within you to affect the world around you, this world can actually just go on turning and spinning through space unaffected. And we've seen 2,000 years of the presence of Christians upon the planet, and in many cases, a culture left unaffected. So here's the thing I'm saying is you can simply be light by determining or purposing in your heart to do so, not just by passively carrying, in a sense, this sort of undercover identity as, well, I'm a believer. I'm a believer in Christ, or I've accepted Christ, and so on. I just kind of wander through life and whatever. But actually purposefully determining to be light. In other words, when I go out today, when I go to lunch today, what am I being? I'm not saying a work, a do, or anything like that. I'm talking about a being. And for the last couple of weeks that I've preached, kind of tie everything all together, we started in Genesis chapter 4. You guys remember where we talked about the first murder between Cain and Abel, and God comes to Cain and says, where's your brother? Cain says, I'm not my brother's keeper. He says, your blood's crying out to me from the ground. And in response to what Cain's or Abel's blood is speaking, Cain is marked as a murderer all the days of his life. Although carries this identity, in a sense, God makes sure nobody can kill him. There's something about this, though, that we're supposed to learn from, and we hear about it a little later on in Hebrews. Then we jumped over to Exodus 19. If you were here those past 2 weeks that I was speaking, then you know that in Exodus 19, the children of Israel come to the mountain, They don't know the goodness of their father. And so God says, I want to be one with you. I want to be united with you. And when you hear the sound of the ram's horn, cross the boundary line and come up to me. Allah, come up, climb up the mountain. And you know the story. The ram's horn gets louder and louder and louder and nobody moves. And finally they say to Moses, you go talk to God. You tell us what he says, but don't let him talk to us anymore. We don't want to hear his voice lest we die. In other words, they didn't believe in the goodness of their father. And we learned a couple weeks ago that without a revelation of the goodness of the Lord, the fear of the Lord will actually keep you from the presence of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is not meant to push you away from the presence of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is actually calling you, in a sense, to embrace the goodness of God. Because the goodness of God is the glory of God. Moses, by the way, goes to the mountain three times. Third time he goes, says, God, let me see your glory. And God says, I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you. And it's in that encounter, Moses comes back and he's shining so bright, they have to put a cloth over his face so that they can actually even look at him. And the revelation from there is real simple. It's that when you finally see a revelation of the goodness of your Father, you will shine again. So to be the light of the world really requires, in a sense, just a simple believing to be true of the goodness of your Father and the fact that his glory and goodness is meant to shine from within you to affect the world around you. Now, there is a place for the fear of the Lord, but the fear of the Lord is not to push you away from God. If you feel like you're supposed to run from something, in a sense, in this earthly world of form, that's a healthy fear. But an authentic fear of the Lord will actually give you a revelation of the glory of the Lord and cause you to draw to the Lord. Or as Hosea 3:5 says, nations come trembling to the Lord and his goodness in the last days. Now, I want to hit this message again in a sense. We're going to hit it from another angle. But understand that our trembling is not at the fear of punishment, wrath, judgment, pain, those things. If we are trembling at anything, according to Hosea, in the last days, it is a revelation of the goodness of God. Now, I don't know what that looks like. But I know this. We can't divorce the goodness of God from the people of God. In other words, we are not just living passively waiting for God to pour out his goodness apart from us. His goodness is to be poured out through us. Which is why Jesus says in Matthew 10, heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out devils. Why? Because freely you have received, freely give. To the extent that the goodness of God has been poured out to you freely, go ahead and turn around and mirror that goodness to other people. Now, why don't we do that? Maybe it's because we have yet to see a revelation of the goodness of God ourselves. Right, Josie? Woo! Josie's in my corner. Come on, girl. Yeah. All right. Nobody else says amen. You will. I know. My buddy. All right. So we get to the Exodus 19. Then you go back and listen to those messages. Then we jumped up to Luke chapter 15 when we talked about how Jesus comes to reveal the Father. And how when he tells the story of the prodigal son, he's telling it in such an offensive way. And all of Jesus' stories were offensive to the culture that he told them to. They're not offensive to us because we don't understand the culture in a sense. But the prodigal son story would have been very offensive in that day. And again, you can go back and listen to that message. But the basic revelation there was that the prodigal son story was a mirror of the Mount Sinai story, where the children of Israel in their minds had this slavery mentality coming out of Egypt, and then they come to the mountain, and because they don't know how good their father is, they're stuck in slave mode. Same thing Jesus reveals this prodigal son. He's so filled with failure, he can't see the Father's faithfulness, so he's more enamored with his own failure than he is with the Father's love. And so when he comes home, he doesn't believe that the father will accept him. The best he can think of is, let me work in the house, if at all. I mean, that's the best I can hope for. But Jesus reveals the heart of the father from Sinai all the way down to the prodigal son story. The heart of the father has always been to draw us back to himself, restore us to our authentic identity, and to give us back a seat at the table and to rejoice over us, to join in the dance. Of course, the prodigal son story, actually, it's two prodigals. It's not just one. And the one guy who doesn't actually ever seem to enjoy the story is the guy who got it all right. You know that? You ever notice that? The only character in the prodigal son story that never enters the party is the one who did it all right. Oh, now you're offended. Okay, I get why that's an offensive story now. Okay. That's the deal. Jesus is telling the heart of the Father. It's not that he wasn't invited. He was too. And the Father gives him a tremendous revelation. Says, everything I have is yours. The party's always been available. And now you won't attend because of who I let in. And then you jump to Hebrews. We jumped over to Hebrews chapter 12. And Hebrews chapter 12, you guys remember where the writer of Hebrews says that we're not at the old mountain anymore. In other words, you don't have to go back and revisit the past and try to correct the issues of the past. That mountain is gone. It's done. We're never going there again. It says, now we're at Mount Zion to an innumerable company of angels. In other words, here's the party now. Now we have received. We're receiving, he says. It's a present tense progressive. We are receiving, present tense, not going to one day, but present tense availability. We are now receiving a kingdom which can't be shaken. And the writer of Hebrews says this in the context of revealing that God says, yeah, you know, I'm going to go ahead and shake heaven and earth. What is he doing that for? It's because he is committed to severing you from every false identity and lie you've ever heard, told, believed about yourself. He's committed to you severing every lie from ultimately the revelation of truth, which is a person, the person of Christ, who is chosen by his will and design and desire to make his home within you and I. And even if you don't have it all together, we trust in this reality that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And we'd love to be completed on our timetable. I would love that. That would just be awesome for everybody to be instantaneously, completely doing everything right. Because we get frustrated that so many sermons get up and are very much a get it together kind of thing. So it becomes a behavior modification thing. Do these right things. But here's the deal. I'm just not leaving this message, and that is this. You are one with God in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. Even if you don't realize, or I don't fully realize, comprehend, or understand that. Even from myself. But I know this. I need to know this. And I need to know this about you. And you need to know this about you. And you need to know this about one another. That you're one with God in Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. And here's where we come to today. Go to Psalm chapter 22. And I want to unveil the totality of the work of the cross and what that means for us where we stand in this place today. Now, while you're turning to Psalm 22, I know there's a lot of people who came here today to find out, not to get their minds changed or hearts changed, but to find out whether or not this church agrees with what they think already to be true. I'm not going to oblige you. Right? I'm so tempted, but I'm not going to. And the reason is because I'm not the papa of this house. I'm a father in this house. But anything regarding politics, things of that nature, it's not that we don't all have opinions. But first and foremost, the tone of that has got to be set from the heart of the father of this house who founded it. And so this is how we do a culture of honor. Believe me, it's not for lack of wanting, okay? I was talking to Papa Bill this morning, and love his heart. So love his heart. I tell you, he's not watching this because he's with his grandkids out in White Sands, New Mexico, and there's no phone service, internet, or nothing out there. So I can say this, and I don't get a chance to say this a whole lot because he kind of monitors everything, you know, we're talking about and doing here. Can I just tell you, behind the scenes, after spending 3 years working with Bill Hart, I have never met a more gracious and genuine individual. In front of you and not in front of you is the same man. He carries the same grace. He has the same heart. There's no show to his love. It's legit. It's authentic. And I've seen him taken from more than I've seen him able to give. And yet, I've seen his desire be to give more. And this is a man that I have no problem respecting, honoring, and serving. And so when he requests, let me talk about it, I'm more than happy to say, okay. The other part of this that I'm interested in doing is that I had no intention of letting anything that happened on Friday actually deter a burning in my spirit. Because I don't think it surprises God by any means. And what's been in me to release has been progressively building over the past four times I've spoken. And one of the reasons I realized this is that last Sunday was Father's Day. 20 years ago last week, in Brownsville, Florida, a guy got up and preached a Father's Day message. And the Holy Spirit hit the place so hard. The power of God rocked this religious house. Now, I can say that because I know the pastor. Used to have him come and preach in our church in North Austin and prophesied over my son before he was born. And this house was about as religious as they come. High church. As high church gets, coat and tie, high back chairs on the platform, all the ministers sitting on the platform staring at you the whole time. Believe me, I did it at one point in time. It's not any more comfortable for anybody up there. You can't pick your nose without, you know, hundreds of people going, you know. So this was that kind of church. And the Holy Spirit just dropped like a bomb on the place. And if you ever watch the service, it's on YouTube. It's not like the worship was great. They just keep singing. Seriously, I don't mean that disrespectfully. I'm just saying they just keep singing over and over again, "Blessed be the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. Blessed be the name." You guys remember that song? You know, simple worship chorus. People just rushing into the front, getting rocked by the... It was a crazy moment in time where it seemed like God just spun the globe and said, there. Amen. Here's an invasion into the last place anybody would look, and an invitation. I'm so stirred lately. I'm at peace, but I'm stirred. And it's not because of anything I would say I'm disturbed by. I'm stirred because I feel like we're on the edge of the greatest move of God collectively that humanity has ever seen. And I don't know what that looks like, and I don't know what to do with that. I think it's a wave that we are going to ride. But it's also a wave that we're going to create. It's not a manipulation thing. It's an understanding that the goodness of God, the glory of God, the kingdom of God, as Paul said in Corinthians, is not in word, It's in power. And that power is in you. Now, from cover to cover, the Bible is a river of love. No doubt about that. But within the context of that, God continues to give a warning in different times and places. But the language, even though it changes, still essentially says the same thing. And that is basically this, that the unsurrendered passion of the heart becomes, in a sense, a fuel for the unsurrendered mind, the unsurrendered flesh, the unsurrendered soul, the unsurrendered emotions. In other words, God made you in his image and likeness and placed within you a passion. You're meant to live with passion. You are meant to live with a sense of destiny ahead of you. You are meant to live with hope. Christ in you is the hope of glory. Glory, the presence, the power, the love, the goodness of God flowing from within you. That doesn't flow from within you unless you carry a passion. And that passion is like a pit of lava of goodness and love and grace and power. An empowering force in the deepest part of the core of who you are. It's that part of you that knows that there is a God. And when you hear truth, it starts to bubble and come to life. That thing. That thing, when you hear a testimony, makes you go, yes, that's what I was born for. You're meant to live with this kind of passion. And ultimately, the cross of Christ was the surrender of heaven to you. It was a demonstration of us. He dies as us. He's buried as us. He raises as us. He's demonstrating to us what surrender looks like. So much so that to the writer of Hebrews, Hebrews 5, makes an astonishing statement. It says that Jesus, though a son, in other words, though he had an inheritance, he still learned obedience through what he suffered. How does that make any sense? How does he need to learn anything? God can't learn. But what he does is, for our benefits, submits himself to being a man, submits himself to the experience of learning, submits himself to the experience of obedience, that is to remain under the influence of the Father. And in doing so, he learns obedience, but in the context of this suffering. Suffering is what? Going through torture? No, it's surrender. It's not that you have to put yourself on a cross. He already did that. That's not the point. People are trying to martyr themselves, in a sense. They're trying to do things to prove to God how much they have surrendered. The only legitimate surrender is this: Father, what are you saying, and how can I surrender to what you are saying to me in this moment? It's amazing to me how many Christians have differing opinions on all the things that are going on right now. And I've asked one at a time, individually, have you asked the Father what he thinks? And have you taken time to listen? And then have you waited until you hear before you speak? And when you hear, then speak. What I'm looking at in the last 2 days is a body of Christ who has learned, in a sense, to be a source of doctrine unto themselves without asking, Father, what is your heart? Holy Spirit, minister to me clear. Show me clear. Well, Bill, he's already told us. He's got it right here in the book. Okay, look, if there's a phrase I have become increasingly untrusting of, it's this phrase: the Bible clearly says. Because I'm telling you, anything you say the Bible clearly says, somebody's going to flip a couple of chapters to the left or the right and hold up a verse that tells you that actually it supports something totally opposite of... Why does he do that? Because this is never meant to be a substitute for relationship. This is the world's thickest invitation to communion. Some of you think you put a lot into your wedding invitations. Wedding invitation. It's huge. So Jesus, on the cross, cries something out. My God, why have you forsaken me? Now, I can't tell you how many sermons I've heard on this over the years that talk about the Father turning his back on the Son. This isn't an Easter message, but I want to talk about a part of this that we very rarely hear. If you've been around here any length of time, you know, and we said this before, Jesus was quoting Psalm 22. If you're in Psalm 22 now, then you're in the right spot. But he only quotes the first part of Psalm 22 as far as we know. It's a messianic psalm that actually is going to detail out the methodology of how Jesus is dying in the moment. And any good Jew of that day would have understood and known the psalms. They would have sung them, heard them sung, listened to the rabbis speak them and read them and recite them and learn these things from childhood on. The way the psalm begins is a big deal, but a bigger deal is the way the psalm ends. Because Psalm 22, and this Psalm 22 is a story of us. Jesus steps into our most forsaken, blind, confused moment. He steps into our darkest darkness. And he cries out along with us, "Why have you forsaken me? Why am I alone? I cry by day, my God, but you do not answer, and by night, and I have no rest, yet you are holy. You who are enthroned on the praises of Israel, and your fathers trusted. They trusted you and you delivered them. They cried out to you and they were delivered. They trusted you and were not disappointed. But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me." The Psalm of David, by the way. David, you got to wonder what David was thinking when he wrote this. I mean, David's a poet. He's a psalmist. And you know, David lived a life that could have mirrored this. And so he's maybe drawing, in a sense, from his own experience. But he's looking beyond his experience because the things he talks about that happened to the person in this psalm are things that didn't necessarily all happen to David. Piercing of the hands and of the feet and the way that he is treated and the details of how things went down at the crucifixion, details Romans wouldn't have even have known to fulfill. So it's not like you can manipulate the fulfilling of these things. It's so detailed all the way down to the letter. Everything about the dividing of the garments, but they don't divide the garment. They actually cast lots for it. Jesus' seamless robe, too valuable to be divided up into pieces. Instead, the Roman soldiers start casting lots for this. How in the world does David, so many years earlier, see into the future and see this? So we read this front part and we say, oh, he was forsaken by the Father. But you got to read the entire story because he's telling the story as you. He's been at your darkest. He's been at your most confused. He's been at your most hurt place. He's been there. He stepped into you. Now he invites you to step into his wholeness and his healing. I don't have the time to go through all of this, but I want to jump to the end in verse 19. You, O Lord, be not far off. You, my help, hasten to my assistance. I got to step back a second. Have you ever thought about this? He says in verse 4, he says, you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted you and delivered them and cried out to you and they were delivered. But I don't get that same treatment. Ever felt misunderstood by God? Ever felt like, in a sense, when you prayed, you didn't get an answer, but a person over here who you know doesn't deserve the answer as much as you do, they get breakthrough. Why, God? This is not fair. And Christ steps in to the most unfair experience you've ever had, and he lives it with you. But then he starts down here, verse 19. Be not far off. Hasten to my assistance. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth, from the horns of the wild oxen. You answer me. I will tell of your name to my brethren. In the midst of this assembly, I will praise you. Those who fear the Lord and praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him. All you descendants of Israel, for he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from help. When he cried to him for help, he heard. You jump over to verse 27. There's so much to get into here, and I don't want to segue anymore, but I want to land this plane simply on this section. I want you to see the end of the gospel. I want you to see what Jesus paid for on the cross. I want you to see where this is going and why there is a goodness that is coming. I don't care what political things happen. I don't care what religious things go on. I'm telling you, there's a goodness that is coming that is going to make the nations tremble. Tremble. There is a goodness. You got to hear this. There is a goodness that is coming. We've never seen. History's never seen it. It's never been recorded yet. But there is a goodness that is coming that is going to make the nations tremble, coming to the presence of the Lord. And in order to anticipate and see what is coming, you've got to look a little bit beyond the moment that you're standing in. Because in the middle of the most hopeless moment, Jesus is there. He's there. In the middle of your deepest hurt. In the middle of your darkest failure. Maybe you've asked God before, do you love me? That's a tough question. Do you love me? It's so much easier for us to just tell him, I love you, and expect nothing in return. But have you ever asked him, do you love me? That's a fun question. You want to know an even funner one? Father, have you ever been disappointed in me? I dare you. I dare you to get alone with God sometime and ask him this question. Father, have you ever been disappointed with me? You might be surprised by what you hear. You might be surprised by the fact that you have to begin to try to work to bring up to him reasons why he should be. It's not that God's overlooking your sins. It's that he knows the end from the beginning. And he refuses to let the middle dictate the plan, the purpose that he has for you. Now, if 1 John 4:17, as he is, so are we in this world. If we're not there yet, it's okay. We're getting there. You'd be surprised what I'm not saying right now. What's happening in my head right now is really amazing, but just doesn't need to be on recorded yet. Okay. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. This is David in the Old Testament saying this. All the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. Amen. I'm going to go ahead and read this again. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth will eat and worship. All who goes down into the dust will bow before him, even he who cannot keep his soul alive. In other words, even the people who can't even get it together. Even you folks who can't get your act together to please the rest of the... Anyway. Posterity will serve him. It will be told of the Lord, the coming generation, that they will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. Last line. He has performed it. On the cross, Jesus begins the thing by saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? He ends it by saying, it is finished. What is he doing? He's living out on the cross this entire psalm. What's the beginning? My God, why have you forsaken me? What's the final verse of Psalm 22? He has done it. We live as a finished people, complete, yet awakening to the reality of that completeness. We live as a finished people, knowing what has been accomplished, but living in a world who is still sort of stuck in the middle. My question is this: is the blindness of being in the middle enough to discourage you from what you know is coming? And the answer for our hearts has got to be absolutely no. Absolute, the blindness right now, the present middle, should never discourage us from what we know is coming. But you know how it comes? It's coming through you. It's coming through his goodness and his power flowing through you. When you recognize who you are and that you live with these hands, with these eyes, with this mouth to declare his love, his grace, his goodness, and his power, and see the bondages of sin, sickness, and disease be stripped off of people. To bear one another's burdens means I see the chains on you and I lift those chains up and carry them myself. Why? Because I live as a finished person, complete. If you don't know you're complete, then rest in the reality of the revelation that I know this: it is finished. It is finished. It is done. That's the deal. I'll carry that. I'm not saying that I even have that together yet. I wish I did. But I know this, that a couple of weeks ago in San Francisco, we looked at a complete stranger, determined we're going to release love over this person. And whatever was there, boom, vanishes and gone. And I realized, listen, even our turning of love, the demonic can't stay. It's like we love people, but then we just, you know, we look for the demonic because that becomes an outlet for our anger. Might I just suggest to you that ultimately the love of God is the greatest tool history has ever seen, that God has ever thought of, that he's ever dreamed up, that somewhere in you there is a passion that is meant to flow through a surrendered heart, the renewed, surrendered mind, the surrendered emotions, the surrendered will and emotions to God, and ultimately the surrendered flesh. Don't discount your flesh. It's been given to you in a sense as a gift. But you know, in Saul, like David spends 30 years before the ark, the manifest presence of God. And after all that time, Psalm 63, he writes this: my flesh longs for you. In other words, the more time I spend with you physically, the more time I want to spend with you. I don't want to live without you. And I realize you don't just inhabit spirit, even though you are a spirit. You fill all of me, including this. And my flesh has even developed an appetite. Surrendered, listen, surrendered flesh. It's an upside down kingdom. In the physical, you eat to get full. In the spiritual, you eat to get hungry. The more you feast on, the more you want. The more you dwell in his presence, the more you want of his presence, the more you're aware of his presence, the more your flesh even longs for the presence of God. How does that work? I don't know. But whenever I meet people who have no longing for the presence of God. I begin to dig a little bit and I realize they're people who have spent very little time letting themselves be aware of the presence of God. In other words, living as if I starve myself long enough, then I'll suddenly have a passion for God again. But that's not the way this works. You develop a passion for God by, in a sense, pursuing the passion that's pursuing you. You want to get in His presence. David's 30 years before the ark, 3 decades, and he hasn't gotten tired of it yet. He still wants more. That is cool. So how in the world does this happen within us? That this molten river of the love and the grace and the goodness of God overtakes and causes our flesh, our mind, our emotions to just surrender and just rest in the grace of the Father? You got to see who He is so you can see who you are. How many times have we preached that? So last today, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the love chapter. Yeah, well, I saw a theme in worship, so here we go. Speak with the tongue of men and of angels, and have not love, I become a noisy gong, a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, have all faith so as I can remove mountains, and do not have love, I am nothing. Do you understand all the things he's talked about are the things that we as Christians want the most? Mountain-moving faith, the dynamic prophetic ministry. He says all of these things that you only can do with the assistance of my Spirit and the filling of my presence, actually, if you don't make love the core of it all, it's pointless. That's how big of a deal this is. Let's dig deeper into the revelation. Love is a person. It is Him. It is a revelation of who He is. You want to know who God is? Let's read it like this. God is patient. God is kind. God is not jealous. God does not brag and is not arrogant. He doesn't act unbecomingly, doesn't seek His own. He's not provoked, and God takes into account no wrong suffered. He doesn't rejoice in unrighteousness, but He rejoices with the truth. God bears all things, believes all things, hope all things, endures all things. God never fails. Should we take it deeper? That's you. You are patient. I'm just going to make this a declaration over you, can I? You are patient. You're patient. You're kind. You're not jealous. You don't brag and you're not arrogant. You, believer, yes, I'm talking to you. You, personally. You do not act unbecomingly. You don't seek your own. You're not provoked. You don't take into account wrong suffered. You don't rejoice in unrighteousness. You do rejoice in the truth. You bear all things, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. You don't fail. Now, I anticipated a lot of silence there. Because maybe up until now, this has not been you. Can I tell you, when God looks at you, this is who He sees. This is who He sees. This is what He has performed, done, finished, completed on the cross. And that is the sealing, in a sense, of His perspective, of your authentic identity. This is who you are. According to Paul, He is in you and you are in Him. That's the way it's going to work. He's not conforming to you. He's inviting you, an invitation to be conformed, transformed by the renewing of your mind, conformed in the image of His Son, conformed into His likeness that you're already made in, but being awakened to, aware of. Now, I'm convinced more than ever as I watch the news and as I watch people being stirred, in a sense, to identify with something other than what they see in the mirror. They know that there's something different inside of them than they see in the mirror. And on that level, they're absolutely right. You should all have the same perspective. I'm not what I see in the mirror. The problem is, as we continue to exercise blindness to try to become something, thinking that's what we are, but we're still not that either. And all over our nation, all over our world, people are suffering an identity crisis. Is it any wonder why God is stirring us in us this message for this day? And that is, in Him you have been made complete. You will never find your identity apart from Him. You're not going to find your identity apart from Him. You're not going to find your identity in the preferences that you have, because preferences are all tied into judgment, and judgment is where sin, guilt, shame, all of that junk comes from. Ultimately, well, this is what I want to do, so this is who I must be, since this is what I want to do. Surrender your will for a second here. Surrender that old Adam's will. Adam kneels in the garden and says, "Not your will, my will be done." There's a lot of people in the church even still doing that. Jesus on the cross reverses the whole thing. And as you, He makes declaration, which is how He can finish it, and says, "Not my will, your will be done." In the garden, actually, in another garden, kneels, "Not my will, your will be done." Last Adam. And the question for us, church, we've gone 2,000 years. Spots of revival here, spots of revival there. I believe the question for us today is simply this: how surrendered to the will of the Father are we willing to be? Am I willing to lay down everything of my own preference, my own judgment, my own determined conclusions of who I think I am on the basis of whatever reason I think it, and say, "Father, no, you know what? I'm not defining myself anymore. You define who I am. I surrender myself to let you define me." Then you begin to read this chapter and see how the Father sees you. "Oh, this is who you are. You're patient and you're kind. You're not provoked. You're not jealous. You don't rejoice in unrighteousness. You rejoice in the truth. You bear all things, hope all things, believe all things, you endure all things, and you don't fail." Can I make a final statement here? And that is simply this: I believe when we believe this about Him and about us, then the world will begin to see the goodness of God. Stand with me this morning. Holy Spirit, come. You understand what I mean when I say that? Every time I say that, I'm not inviting Him to show up where He has not been. I'm saying you are welcome to manifest where you have not been allowed to be seen. That is in all my areas of blindness. But Bill, I'm not patient and I'm not kind. Maybe you haven't acted that way, but can I tell you that's not who you are? But Bill, I'm holding so many grudges. That's not who you are. That's not who you are. Just right where you are. I'm not going to invite you to come to an altar today. I'm just going to invite you to make it right where you're standing. Just close your eyes for just a moment. Can't remember if I asked this question a couple weeks ago, but if you had to describe yourself to a complete stranger, but you couldn't use your past, what would you say? Have to describe yourself to somebody. They want to know about you. They want to know, who are you? But you can't use your past. Can't say anything about the past. What would you say? Might I invite you today to default to 1 Corinthians chapter 13? Paul said it like this, forgetting the things that are behind. Forgetting the things that are behind. Forgetting the things in your life that have marked your identity up until now. No, scratch all that. God's been around a lot longer than you have. And it's He who defines you. Why don't you just defer to being in Him? That might be new for you. Up until now, you might have just guessed, thought you knew who you were, thought you knew what you were like. But I'm declaring over you today that from this point on, you're going to begin to manifest the reality of the goodness of God within you. That you are patient, you are kind, that you keep no record of wrongs, that you bear all things, hope all things, believe all things, endure all things, that you don't fail. That you don't fail. That you don't fail. That's the only one you can see this in yourself and believe that this is how your Father sees you. Can you begin to see it in other people? To the extent that you allow this to be true in your own heart and in your own life, you can begin to look at others and demonstrate the goodness of your Father, the power of the Father. You'll know confidently that the presence and the power of your Father within you, the presence and the power of Jesus upon you, gives you the authority to be able to just say, go, and demons have to flee. The demonic spirits can't even stand around you. So I just even say now, go. Yeah. Every torment on the mind, every affliction on the mind, every confusion, every ounce of confusion, even that default mechanism that makes you defer to your own education or your own intelligence over asking your Father, what's your heart, what's your mind in this moment? So why do I need patience? Because sometimes He lets you wait and listen a while. But you come to a place of understanding His peace. So when He speaks to you, you'll hear it in the way that He wants you to. Now put your hands out in front of you. God, I ask right now that you just fill us with a revelation of how much power these hands carry. Rock us, God, with a revelation of what you placed in these hands. And say to you right now what Jesus is saying to you in Matthew chapter 10. As you go today, heal the sick. Cleanse the cancer patients. Open the eyes of the blind. Break torment off the minds of people. Raise the dead with these hands. Say, wow, Bill, that's far reaching. I don't know if we're there yet. Look, we're finished people. Let's stand in a finished place. Let's see it as if it's already happening. Let's see it if it's already manifesting. Let's see it as if saying to God, God, we want the fullness of everything you paid for on the cross to be manifest in our generation. That these hands that heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, clear out cancer wards, cast out devils, that nothing would be impossible through what you can do in these hands. Yeah. Whew. Yeah. Wow. Just say more. Yeah, there's a good word. More. 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 Mm. Is there any part of you today you haven't surrendered? Say, I don't know. Well, how about any of this, of the identity of your Father that you couldn't say over yourself? I'm not patient. Well, surrender your impatience. I'm not kind. Surrender your unkindness. Okay, God, that's not who I am anymore. I keep record of wrongs, but surrender your record book. Surrender your account. Let Him consume it with the fire of His love. Maybe that's the uncomfortable part today, is that you've seen so many areas unsurrendered. I know I've seen it for me. So I can't do this for you. So, God, I surrender every perspective of myself that doesn't line up with who you have revealed yourself to be. And God, I ask for your goodness to be manifest in and through me, even in ways that may be uncomfortable to who I thought I was. Let your power and your love and your goodness be manifest through every part of me. God, I invite you today to redefine me so that my perspective matches your perspective. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus.